the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
You can turn to Matthew chapter 5, and that isn't a misprint. We are going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 this morning. Now, we will go back and begin to study Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we'll probably be in that for the next several months. So this morning, I'm going to present an overview of these three chapters, because this, what has been called the Sermon on the Mount, is possibly one of the most familiar and possibly one of the most popular parts of the Bible worldwide. Believer, unbeliever, whatever religion someone is, everyone knows something about the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to spend a lot of time looking through that. And we're going to look at it detailed. But in order to get an understanding of the specifics, we have to get an understanding of the whole. And so that's what we're going to do today. So yes, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 we'll be looking at today, but obviously we're not going to look at everything in those three chapters. It is certain that no other discourse in the New Testament is as popular as well as polarizing as this one preached by Jesus. This is the longest biblically recorded sermon taught by Jesus. It seems clear that Jesus spoke more than what we have recorded here in Matthew 5 through 7, these three chapters. If you read this, and actually we're going to do something that's a little unusual today, we're actually going to read all three chapters. And it takes about 10 minutes to read. So obviously, and everyone understands this when you read commentaries, Jesus said more than what is contained in these three chapters. Jesus didn't give a 10-minute sermon on the mountain. In fact, most likely, this occurred over several days. As Jesus was on the mountain, people were coming to him and he was teaching them. I say this because at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that Jesus went away from the crowds to teach his disciples, and his disciples gathered unto him. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read that there are great crowds gathered around him. So most likely this took the space over several days. And so what we have here is not everything Jesus said, but we have everything that the Holy Spirit believes we need to know of what Jesus said at this sermon. And that's what's important. John himself says in the end of his gospel account that there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. It is clear that Jesus spoke more than this here, and yet no less than this did he speak. God intended through the Spirit to guide us in an outline of what Jesus said and spoke on this famous sermon. I don't think we should worry about whether we've missed something or there's something lacking. We trust God and His Spirit that He gave us breathed out Scripture exactly what He wants us to have. That's the process of inspiration, is the breathing out upon Matthew as he wrote this. We are confident God has intentionally recorded for us, these Bible authors, all that we need for life and godliness, and there is no need to search for hidden or lost teaching of Jesus. Not everything He said, but everything we need to hear from Him, He said. There is a debate that rages among scholars as to whether these three chapters contain a collection of sayings that Jesus made over His lifetime, or whether this is one sermon. One reason for this debate is that one of the books of the Bible that records Jesus' teaching is the book of Luke. And Luke chapter 6 has a lot of very similar things said here. In fact, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. But actually, if you read Luke 6 and you read Matthew 5 through 7, you would come to the conclusion, I think, if you just read it looking at the plain sense, that it is the same sermon. And the word plain there can mean the side of the mountain. And so it's not different, and yet it just gives us more of that which Jesus said or less of what Jesus said. And it should not also surprise us, and they say, well, this is a collection because we see so many of these same themes repeat themselves in the parables. Well, Jesus taught for about 2.5-3 years. If that was the case, don't you think that he would have been saying the same things as he went in different places? In fact, the mark of a good teacher is not his ability to teach new things, but to teach old things in a new way. And so that is what Jesus does here. He's teaching old things in a new way, a fresh way. And he did that often through his ministry. And so I think it seems very clear, since the scripture plainly says in Matthew 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying... The scripture plainly says, seeing the multitudes, he went to the mountain, he was sat down, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth, he taught them. Very important rule in Bible interpretation. It's got a little bit of a jingle to it. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. In other words, if it says he went to a mountain, sat down, and started talking, it probably means he went to a mountain, sat down, and started talking. In other words, we don't have to, like the scholars do, to, oh, was this teaching here or this? This is a sermon on a mountain, right? It's a sermon on the hillside. It is a real sermon that Jesus taught in this context, by the side of the Sea of Galilee, up in the hills of Galilee. There are, however... And I think this contributes to the popularization as well as the polarization of this all. There are vast quantities of interpretations on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm going to get to this in a little bit later, but there are books upon books written about the Sermon on the Mount. And just this last week, just to give you an illustration of this, I was watching a TV show. I know, some of you might be shocked. No, I'm just kidding. It wasn't a Christian TV show. And the one of the characters in the show turned to another character and says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And I don't even know if the writers of that show knew it, but they were quoting Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And you will find that. You'll notice this. When you study the Sermon on the Mount, you'll find people all over the world, in every line of work, in every situation, are quoting the Sermon on the Mount and don't even know that they are. This is one of the most popular sermons, popular set of teaching that the world has ever seen. This was the favorite, and I'm not supporting his theology. It was very errant. It was godless. But Mahatma Gandhi, this was his favorite writing of all time, was the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. So much, was he quoted the Sermon on the Mount so much that there was a theory that derived a few hundred years ago that Jesus may have visited India at some point. No, that's not what happened. What simply happens is these words taught by Jesus are so pervasive. They pervade culture and time and geography, and they cross oceans and languages, and this stands the test of time. And it is so popular, perhaps because of the poetic nature. The first 12 verses are written in such a beautiful format called the Beatitudes that believers and unbelievers find it compelling with the rhythm of blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Poetic form reminds us of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the poetic form there. Remember Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season and a time and to every purpose under heaven, of which even Peter Seeger wrote a still popular song about Ecclesiastes 3. See, the poetic attraction is there, and the world is attracted to the poetry of the Sermon on the Mount. But that's not the only reason the world is attracted, and people are attracted to this sermon. The second reason why I believe it's so popular, it's one sermon that where many, if I could say most, of the pithy statements Christians and even non-Christians use. Let me give you just a run through. I got a lot to say this morning, so I'm going to go fast. So listen fast. All right? Here's just a quick run through. You are the salt of the earth. Let your light shine. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Turn the other cheek. The famous Lord's Prayer. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. No man can serve two masters. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Judge not that you be not judged. Do not cast pearls before swine. Whatever you desire men to do unto them. It's the golden rule. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. You shall know them by their fruits. Foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Even someone with a cursory understanding of Scripture is familiar with these and probably many other statements that are found in the Sermon on the Mount. It contains many popular sentiments. And here is one that just really made me smile when I was reading and studying this week. There are nearly 36 different interpretations of this Sermon on the Mount through church history. That puts the Sermon on the Mount as having the most variety of interpretations of any other passage of Scripture. So we know one thing, everyone likes this, and nobody can agree on what it means. Although there are approximately 6 to 9 that are considered major interpretations that aren't way out there. And it should be noted that most of these interpretations should be rejected, because as one studies them, it becomes clear that most of them are driven by one's theological opinions that they're trying to inject on the text. Which is not a good way to approach the Scripture ever, to take what I want it to say and then try to get it to say that. Concerning the appeal of this sermon, John Broadus, the 19th century Baptist pastor whose commentaries I highly recommend, John Broadus wrote this. He said, "The unrivaled beauties of our Lord's thought and style, the lofty simplicity, the charming freshness and perfect naturalness, the familiar and vivid illustration, the pointed and sometimes paradoxical and startling statement, which even when imperfectly understood could never be forgotten, the sublime elevation of sentiment and the inimitable tone which marks all his teachings shines conspicuous in this address, which is sweet to the heart of a child, and before which the noblest intellects in every age have bowed in devout admiration." I thought Broadus captured the essence of this well. It is important when we study Scripture that we work from the general to the specific. Or in other words, what a professor one time told me is the most important tool in Bible interpretation. He said 3 things are the most important thing when you're interpreting the Bible. He said context, context, and context. And that's the idea here. What is it saying in its larger context? What's the general nature of what is being said? Which is why we're doing the sermon this way today. We want to look at the general nature of the Sermon on the Mount before we look at the particulars. Many a person has read just the particular and grabbed it and pulled it out of its context and thus applied it incorrectly and thus allowed for heresy and false teaching. One of the classic examples of that is how many times I'm ready to just yell something frustratingly at the next person who says, "Judge not," having no idea what the context of that means. But hey, judge not. That's what people do when they don't take note of the general and they only look for the particular. And they pull out from context. Context, context, context. To give it another way, in all communication, context in which something is spoken or written provides the basis for the only correct interpretation. When we come to God's Word, there is one correct interpretation of what God has said. There are multitudes of applications that we can take from it, but there's one correct meaning to what God says. So the phrase that people sometimes use in Bible study, well, what this means to me is really a useless phrase, because it really doesn't matter what it means to you or it means to me. It matters what God meant it to mean. That's what matters. And the reality is, there's one meaning. And how do we know what the one meaning is? Well, we study the context. We read the author. We look at the big picture. We compile it and compare it with all of Scripture. And we understand the meaning, the interpretation. All languages like that. Take, for example, the word run. I can run to the car. My car runs. My nose runs. A woman could get a run in her hose. An aging athlete or politician had a good run. I can run for office. The same word in each situation, right? But the broader context gives me the proper meaning of what I mean by run. Same way when you approach the Bible, which is written communication from God. The context will give us the proper meaning of what we're trying to understand. I don't know precisely what you mean by run until I zoom out and see what you're talking about in context. That's our goal today. That's all we're going to be doing today primarily, is zooming out and seeing what the context is of the Sermon on the Mount. Most of what we do today, just to let you know as a congregation, is not devotional in nature. This is not a normal sermon that I would preach. Usually I dive into the particular words and sentences and phrases and grammar of the text, and we pull it out and we look and see in the context how it fits, and we apply it and we think of the devotional nature of it. Today it's going to be a lot of broader discussion, a lot of looking at things in a broader sense. I hope, though, that at the end I'll have time to consider some immediate application and encouragement. So this is my plan for today. I'm going to explain the structure of the entire sermon, do an outline of the sermon. And then, by the way, although there is some disjointedness in it, and there is disjointedness, there are times when it just doesn't seem to flow. Perhaps that's because, as I said, this was spoken over several days. And so we just have kind of a summation of what was said. And so it would naturally be some disjointedness in flow of thought. But second, after looking at the structure of the whole sermon, take the time to read the sermon. We're going to read all three chapters this morning. And then take time to do that. And I told my father we were going to do that. He said, well, that will be your whole sermon. I said, well, yes. We'll see how patient everyone is. We're reading it and with emphasis and expression, hoping we'll be impacted by the thoroughness of it. And then third, I'm going to explain some of the more well-received through history and I think helpful of the 36, only a few, interpretations of how we are to approach the Sermon on the Mount, or approaches to it. And then hopefully what I believe to be the correct approach to the Sermon on the Mount. And then finally, provide some closing thoughts, some final thoughts of what we can do with this as we prepare to launch into a study as God's church in this. So my final concluding thoughts will primarily be about preparing for the next several months, what we can do to get the most out of this text of Scripture. So, reading several good books and commentaries on this, our Lord's great sermon, has been very refreshing. One particular book, however, has seemed to me the most impactful. It's one I would recommend to study the Sermon on the Mount. It's written by David Martin Lloyd-Jones, great expositor of God's Word. He wrote a book called The Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. It really is a compilation of his lectures and his sermons that he preached on it. He preached 33 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. And they're fantastic. I read several books and attempts by godly men and scholars and carefully compared them with the scripture text, because that's what we have to do with every book we read. We have to read it along with the Bible, not in place of the Bible, and compared it with the scripture. And it seemed like Jones's simple outline reflects the flow of the text the best. Why am I even telling you this? Because I'm going to use his outline. After I studied the text and looked at what he said, I said, well, I don't think I can really say it any better. So I got to give credit to him, but this is his outline. And I think it fits the text perfectly. And it's so simple, and that's the best, that's the beauty of it, is its simplicity. Because it really is simple. There really are two aspects to the structure. The general teaching in chapters 5, 3 through 16, that's kind of an overview. And then particular teaching in chapter 5, 17 through the end of chapter 7. In the general teaching, what we notice first of all is the character of God's kingdom. And the character of God's kingdom, or God's subjects in His kingdom, is emphasized by these poetic phrases, "Blessed are," written over and over again in this first introductory lessons. "Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are." And it's the character, what God's people are like, and the blessing of God upon them. And then right after that, Jesus jumps over to the expectations or the role of God's kingdom people. And he uses two terms to describe this. And he says, you are salt and you are light. And those are all general concepts. After these general concepts, the rest of the book, the rest of the sermon will focus in on the particular teaching. And the particular teaching, very clear injunctions and commands, and somewhat random if you don't look at the whole nature of it, but can divide into three different categories. God's law and his kingdom in chapter 5, 17 through 48, the rest of chapter 5. And it's about how God's law relates with God's people. And then in chapter 6, God's presence and his kingdom. How God's presence relates to God's people. And then in chapter 7, God's judgment and his kingdom. How God's judgment relates to his people. And this general teaching, particular teaching, general character, general role, and then God's law, God's presence, God's judgment gives us a framework for the whole sermon. In other words, I think it's fascinating that Jesus' style or his structure and how he organized his sermon reminds me a lot of the way the Apostle Paul organizes his letters. Usually, when the Apostle Paul writes, he would take, and you read this like Ephesians and Romans and Galatians, and he gives the general teaching in the beginning of the book. And then at the second half of the book, or the letter, Paul will give them specific applications. The clearest expression of this is Ephesians. Ephesians split right down the middle. The first half of Ephesians is about the blessing that we have in Christ. The second half of Ephesians is what then we do with the blessing we have in Christ. Now, I'm not actually comparing Jesus to Paul. Paul came after. Comparing Paul to Jesus. I believe Paul was imitating this style of Jesus in his writing. In fact, not just Paul, but this is a classic rabbinical style. Not just the content of what Jesus says, but even the structure in which he arranged his sermon was something that was literary masterful to his hearers in their day. This was the way the Jewish mind structured themselves. This is the way the Proverbs, by the way, are all designed. General statement, and then the particular parallel application statement that follows it. This is the way many of the Old Testament books are structured. So in Jesus' structuring of this sermon, one of the things he is doing is he is falling in line with the authority that he has with the Jewish people. Which is why when we come to the end of Matthew chapter 7, we find the Bible says that they people marveled because he taught them. It's one having authority, not like the scribes. In other words, not only in the content, but even in the structure, he did a better job than all the other Jewish teachers and rabbis. And so this is the structure in which we find this sermon. So let's jump over now, take your Bibles, and we're going to read it. And read the entire sermon. Matthew 5, verse 3. And we're going to read on down through Matthew 7 to the end. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on the candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That was the part general. Now he moves to the particular for the rest of the text. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and then rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it far from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform all the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, nor for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be, yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than those cometh of evil. Ye have heard that it hath been said, An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for itself. For the things of itself, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew it and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. You probably encountered, as we read through that, we're reminded of many other pithy and short, wise sayings that came to your mind as we're reading. You've probably heard elsewhere. Tremendous passage of Scripture. And this passage of Scripture is popular even outside the evangelical word. It is no surprise that some of its approaches to its interpretation are outside of the Bible as well. For example, one of the most popular approaches to the Sermon on the Mount, probably today the most popular approach, is called the liberal or the modernist approach. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the social gospel view. During the early to mid-1900s, many denominational churches were being filled with modernists who took a low view of God's Word, inspiration in Scripture. I remember our own Wally Higgins has recounted that when he was a child, he went to a modernistic Methodist church until his mother left. And Wally told me that every Sunday, the sermon was the same, the Sermon on the Mount, every Sunday. Why were they doing that? Well, as D.A. Carson describes this liberal view, he says, it's the view that the Sermon on the Mount is a moral roadmap to social progress. A moral roadmap to social progress. This moralistic approach neglected the Bible's teaching regarding sinful depravity, salvation, and redemption, but it was popular and still is. And this is why you'll see many who have a confused or even heretical view of salvation rely upon a quote of the Sermon on the Mount. Even atheists use the Sermon on the Mount. And they would say it's good for society if we would just all learn to turn the other cheek. If we just all learn to stop judging one another. And this is an incorrect approach to this text of Scripture. This is not a moral code in order to gain social progress. I say this carefully, but this approach does have a small sense of correctness to it. Small sense. Let me explain it this way. It's simply this. Obedience to the commands of Christ, a moral life, will not bring one closer to God and give favor with God, but there is undeniable social value in morality, isn't there? I mean, if God created us that way, there is a value to a society in living a moral life. But as Jesus himself says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So there is a small amount of correctness in this modernistic approach in simply recognizing it's good, that it's moral, it's upright. But it's not, Jesus did not give us this to teach us, to give us a roadmap to social progress in our culture. Another very common approach is called the classical dispensational approach. Now, this is a whole another can of worms, so I don't have time for all this. But dispensationalism is an approach to interpreting the Scripture that has its basis in a strong distinction between the people of Israel and the people of the church. And I believe this is true, that Israel and the church are distinct peoples of God. But two of the most prominent dispensationalists were individuals named C.I. Schofield and Charles Ryrie. They both had very helpful teaching. But especially Schofield seemed to take this to an extreme when he came to the Sermon on the Mount. He taught that the interpretation of this was Jesus coming to offer his kingdom to Israel, and that this sermon was the offer of the kingdom. If they received him as their king and they received the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, then he would have begun to reign his millennial kingdom immediately. But the fact that they rejected him, he then chose, and although different dispensations believe differently about this, Schofield seemed to teach that he then chose to go to the cross because they rejected the kingdom. I don't agree with that. I don't believe that's correct. I don't believe the idea of the kingdom is the way it's described that way is correct. And thus, the implication of this was that since this was just for the kingdom of God, the Sermon on the Mount, this was Schofield's view, has no bearing on the church today. It's only for the kingdom to come. My biggest concern with this approach, besides that I think the hermeneutical principle is faulty, my biggest concern is this, and I couldn't think of a better way to put it than the way that Carson put it when he said, it doesn't seem very millennialish to have rules about face slapping. In other words, most of the Sermon on the Mount is about persecution Christians will face. In the millennial kingdom, there won't be persecution for Christian. And so this applies more today than it does then. Now, it is true, and there's a truth to this point. The kingdom of God, the people in the kingdom, this is how they will live. Thus, in the kingdom, this is how we will live. But I don't believe that was the intent. Jesus spoke it to the apostles, to the disciples, and the people in that day. And then in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus told the disciples that they are to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And he says, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. Well, in Matthew 5 through 7, we have the clearest example of all things he commanded. So obviously, God wants the Sermon on the Mount to be taught to the people that are disciples of Him. People that have been saved and baptized, then taught these things. So I have a struggle with this dispensational approach, that it's not for us today. That it's for Israel or for a future kingdom. No, it is for us today. The Lutheran approach. Martin Luther, of course, used greatly by God, but he had his hands and his head full dealing with the issue of justification by faith alone. And so Martin Luther, for all the good things he did, could never see past that. So when Martin Luther came to the Sermon on the Mount, the way he interpreted it, he said, well, it has to be about nothing to do with Christians either. Martin Luther didn't believe it had anything to do with Christians. He said, no, this is just like the Old Testament law. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to show you you can't keep it so that you'll run to Jesus for salvation. There are aspects of the Sermon on the Mount that achieve that end. The problem is that the Beatitudes don't read that way. And when Jesus taught his disciples this, he clearly was teaching disciples, not unbelievers, these things. Now, there is a truth to that approach, and I'm going to get to it a little bit later. The Sermon on the Mount does crush our souls, whether we are believers or unbelievers, and that is good. But I don't believe that's the intent of Jesus' preaching. It was not just for the unbelieving Jew. It was for discipleship, for Christians, for believers. There are others. Those were some of the more popular ones. And I mentioned those because I think those three also have a greater, there is some truth in them. So some applications of them. But I believe the best approach is the simplest approach. There is one other approach I guess I forgot to mention. It's called the correction approach. This was the approach that people sometimes take, that Jesus was simply re-correcting the way the Pharisees had mistaken the law. And they had it wrong, and he was correcting it and telling them, you know, what it really meant because they were mistaken. So he was just correcting them in their teaching. The problem with this is that Jesus does more than correct the law. For example, the Beatitudes aren't found in the Old Testament. He does more than just correct the law. And in one section, he does do that in the first section about the law. But in the latter parts, he's talking about things that are not even found in the law. And this is beyond that. I believe the correct approach to understanding and applying the Sermon on the Mount for us is to keep in mind a few things. It was written primarily to those who are submitted to the King of Kings. The context, immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And then he tells about the kingdom of God. That's the context in which we find this. And he's teaching his disciples, and what he is telling them is this is godliness in practice. This is godliness in practice. See, this is written by those who are disciples, written to those who are disciples of Christ, those who have responded to the message of Jesus, repent. Yes, it does show the ethical greatness of the future rule of God. And yes, it does crush the unbeliever, but its commands are intended to be practiced by those of us. And so if I could just simply put it as frankly as I could this morning and express it this way, brothers and sisters, the Sermon on the Mount was given by Jesus so people would know what to do. What godliness looks like. This is what it means to live godly lives. It is for the Christians to demonstrate what Titus 2, 11 through 14 teaches, where it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," the grace of God teaching us, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us," and this is the point I want you to pay attention to, "that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify unto himself his own special people, zealous for good works." You know what the Sermon on the Mount does? It tells us this is what God's people do. This is how they must live. As Jones put it very well, we are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, "Live like this and you will become Christian." Rather, we are told, "Because you are Christian, live like this." This is how Christians ought to live. This is how Christians are meant to live. Another commentator, Tasker, put it this way: "In this section, we find crystallized into the form of direct instructions the teachings of Jesus about the way men and women must tend to behave when they have become subject to the reign of the kingdom of God." And John Broadus says, "The characteristics of those who are to be subjects of his reign and share the privileges connected with it, and urges upon us various duties." And Carson, this is the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom life of love and grace. Now friends, the Sermon on the Mount will do things for us. It will show us godliness. It'll show us Christ-likeness. It'll show us holiness. But it will do other things as well. It will also crush us. It will crush us. The Sermon on the Mount will crush you and reveal the need for new birth if you are yet without Christ. But it will show the new birth both for those, the need for the new birth, both for the unbeliever who is yet in their sins and for the Christian. God's commands are meant to be obeyed, but not without the divine enablement that comes with the indwelling Holy Spirit by the miracle of a new birth. The Sermon on the Mount is intended to be obeyed by Christians. It's not just some high philosophical ideal, some interesting thinking. It is intended to be obeyed. As Christians, we must put it into practice and live it. But we understand we put it into practice because we have the enablement and the power and the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in us through the miracle of regenerating us. And so it will crush us and cause us to cry out for deliverance from the weight of the law, to cry out to Christ, to run to Him. And my friends, let the Sermon on the Mount crush you. Don't run from it. It's good. The Sermon on the Mount will also show you true joy in God. Proverbs 13:15 tells us that the way of transgressors is hard. Now, it's not easy to be a Christian and especially be obedient to Christ as Christian, but it is a far different hardness to persist in ungodliness. And there is joy, there is peacefulness that comes as we walk in obedience to Christ Jesus. The entire sermon begins with the idea of joy, favor, blessing. Also, the Sermon on the Mount will make you, Christian, an effective evangelist to a sinful and dying world. We say, wait, how will it make you an effective evangelist? It will do it this way. Taken from the sermon itself, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You see, to our unbelieving families, our co-workers, our neighbors, our friends, repentance is a harsh and unkind word. And faith in an invisible Christ is a foolish concept to them. But when the plea for repentance and faith with our words is merged with a uniquely distinct life, those same words that we say, repent and believe, become that are first a confusion to them and then a concern for them, become reality to them when they see a life that is repented and believing. Put into practice the Sermon on the Mount, Christian, and you will become a more effective evangelist. Because they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It will make you an effective evangelist. There is much for us to learn about the Sermon on the Mount. As I said, this is an overview sermon. This is to look at the big picture here, to kind of prepare us, and here are some final thoughts that I would like to encourage you with. These are very practical. These are what to do for the next several months, okay, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. I encourage you with this. First one is very simple. Read it. Okay? I am convinced, and I don't say this disparagingly, but I am convinced that Christians don't read their Bibles. And I'm not trying to be mean or anything, I'm just convinced of this. We like the idea of reading our Bibles. We talk about reading our Bibles. We actually read a lot of books about reading our Bibles. But I'm convinced that many Christians, just for some reason, they just don't read their Bibles. They don't just like read it. And when I mean read it, it's not just they don't read a piece of it. I mean, they don't read it in large portions of Scripture. They don't do like we just did. I mean, read for entire 3 chapters for 10 minutes. And I mean, be convinced even more, we don't read our Bibles out loud. Now, that might seem strange to you, but I gotta tell you, if there's benefit in reading the Bible in the quiet of your morning, just in your mind, there is double benefit in reading it out loud when you're the only one around. It's coming into your mind and coming out and back into your ears. You're getting it twice. And I encourage you, read the Sermon on the Mount. And when I say read it, what I'm suggesting here is that as we study it every week, church, every week, read these 3 chapters in one sitting. And I got to tell you something. It's 10 minutes. 10 minutes a week to read these 3 chapters. I'm pretty sure we have 10 minutes somewhere. I'm not suggesting you don't read anything else in the Scripture. But as we prepare and think through this, read it every week so that the whole sermon is fresh in your mind each week when we come to each portion, so that the general idea is fresh with you as we hit the particulars. 10 minutes. I better idea. How about Saturday afternoon, evening? Read it before Sunday morning. Read it. The more we hear the whole sermon, the safer we will be in not taking or saying a few verses out of context. We'll have a greater sense of the whole. One of the things that I've been doing recently has been listening to the Sermon on the Mount through an audio Bible. And I would encourage you, read it and listen to it in a variety of translations. Hear it different ways put. So it's a freshness there coming back. Second thing is take notes. Now, I know everybody's different in their view of taking notes. This is a suggestion. I'm going to be providing an outline in the bulletin each week on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be starting care groups up. Join one of the care groups. Share your thoughts and notes with those in the care groups. The reason we do this is so that you can have this double dose. You hear it on Sunday. You then talk about it on Sunday night. Third, practical suggestion. Don't sit in judgment over the Sermon on the Mount, but sit in judgment under it. I said at the beginning, this is one of the most popular, but it's also one of the most polarizing sermons or texts of Scripture. We find all manner of things in the Sermon on the Mount that publicly we say, that's beautiful, spoken by Jesus. But privately we think, can that really be so? You really mean give my coat away? And we can find ourselves easily beginning to sit in judgment over this text of Scripture instead of letting it judge us. Sit in judgment under it. Submit your heart to the word of truth. And fourth, let it crush you, then excite you. Christians are constantly confessing people. 1 John 1:9, this is good. It is good that these words should crush us in our weakness and sinfulness. When we are crushed by our weakness and our sinfulness, that is when we run to Christ. That is when we run to the gospel. It is also good that these words should excite us to see what God is doing as He sanctifies us. Look to Jesus and then apply it. As we walk through the sermon and we talk about the sermon with your spouse and your children, think about the word of truth. But then ask yourself, as a Christian, how can I put this particular portion, this particular injunction into normative and habitual practice this week, this day? You know what I mean? When you leave here on Sunday and we read the part about salt, think, how am I going to be salt today, tomorrow, this week? Don't let it die on Sunday afternoon under the haze of a nap. But instead, put it into practice. Apply it in very practical ways. And finally, rest in Christ's perfection. Although this applies to all, I specifically want to encourage those of you who are visiting or who are unsure of their relationship with God in salvation. Consider that you, society, government, culture, will not be reformed by keeping the words of the Sermon on the Mount. But only when sinners such as you and I repent and believe the good news of Jesus' death for us, trusting Him and calling upon Him to regenerate, to give you new life, only then will you be enabled to walk in this way. So finally, rest in Jesus. Rest in Jesus. I am very excited about the Sermon on the Mount, this text of Scripture, and getting into the details. I don't know how long it's going to take us. I'm determined to take as long as it takes and to go through it and to understand this fantastic, beautiful text of God's Word where He is telling us, you're my children. This is what I expect. This is how you live when you're children of the King. Let's pray.